Did those movies work on your computer, or did you try them? Right, and now please, let's open our Bibles to Romans chapter 5. And we are ready for, or just about ready, for verses 9 and 10. The two concluding verses to this first package of doctrine contained in Romans 5. You should have new pages of class notes this evening. And that should be page 52, oh, I'm sorry, page 53 and 54. And so, no, that's not right, 52 and 53. And that's where you need to be, on page 52 of your printed class notes. The new page. All right. Following our customary procedure, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. You have a few moments of privacy and freedom to prepare yourself in the usual manner for the study of the Word of God, to lay aside the concerns, the problems, the distractions of your day, and begin to concentrate on the objective at hand. So therefore, in preparation of this evening's service, let us pray. The Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have the opportunity to come aside and take in the mind of Christ this evening. We're grateful to be in a free country and in a place where we're not oppressed or persecuted for the faith that we have. We know this is not true with many of our brethren who are, as well as we are, believers in Christ who live around this world who are objects of persecution. We thank you for our military that has provided us such a great land of freedom, and men who's putting their lives on the line right now as we speak to give us the freedom that we have here against brutal and vicious enemies. But no enemies exist on this earth any greater than the enemies of your word. Your word is more opposed than any other force on the face of this earth, and we recognize that issue. And to get rid of this book is the greatest desire of the majority of human beings, as well as the policy of evil on this earth. And so what we're doing tonight is not easy. It's not easy in the sense that we are being opposed by what we have been influenced by this day and by what we will be influenced by in our thinking process as we seek to concentrate on what's being said. But we know that we have a power greater than that, and we know that God the Holy Spirit is the enlightener of all divine truth. And so we pray for the effectual working of this word to operate in us and show us one of the most magnificent operations of God contained in the Scriptures. And we ask for the clarity and the issues, and that we might honestly handle and precisely and accurately handle the information herein, to the honor and glory of Jesus Christ, who made this all possible. And to our own edifying, we pray, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Romans chapter 5, and we're going to come down now to the final conclusion of this first packet of doctrine that's designed to be the remedy for the attacks or tribulations of the gospel that would assault your hope of being escaping and being out from under the Lord's day of wrath. And that hope is designed so that it doesn't make you ashamed, so that this information contained in verses 6, 7, and 8 is designed to be the remedy for the policy of evil to attempt to shut your mouth and produce and shed abroad in your heart shame, to fill your heart with shame concerning promises and things that were said to you as someone who was justified by faith unto eternal life. And this is a very powerful portion of Scripture, and it has some very important aspects to it of which we have tried to teach, and I've tried to review and look at it and approach it from different angles and catch people up to speed. But this is the time where those things are going to have to cease and we're going to have to move on. But this is a very important passage that We see how God gives us information, presents us with information, so that we not only see that we are being told that the remedy for this is the love of God that's going to be shed abroad in our hearts in verse 5, but in verse 6 we get all of those mechanics of when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. But that's not the important issue. The important issue is that what now comes to the surface is the motivation and the profound character of what motivated God to do that, which is the clincher, the cincher, the immovable foundation upon which we know beyond shadow of a doubt that we will never be an object of God's wrath out in the day of the Lord's wrath, or as an object of His wrath at any time. And therefore, it's a very powerful argument that's set forth. And when that due time issue of Christ dying for us, He dies for the ungodly, the aspects of verse 6 really just cover the judicial way in which God is drawing our attention to cause us to think about His love. He has to take us back to the processes that are involved in redemption. And to do that, He gives us two additional elements that is going to propel us into something that is sitting in verse 8. And that propellant is the mechanical means and the great care that was all involved in redeeming someone like you and redeeming someone like me. And really, the ungodly issue of verse 6 is how we judicially stood. We stood judicially as Gentiles yet without strength, who could not produce, even though we tried, our own justification or our own sanctification. But now the shift comes in verse 7 to now draw to the surface the grand, great, and without the matchless character behind the scenes that provided that redemption to happen. And that great and matchless thing that actually provided that is His profound, matchless, divine love. And that love is brought out now, and that's why I said before, a shift takes place that causes terminology to be changed. And therefore you have the ungodliness of verse 6, which is really how you stand judicially. And verse 7 comes along now and begins to tell you that the nature of the redemption that was performed for you is far different than any other redemption that men could do, because the one thing that you come away with in verse 7 is that the motive behind this Redeemer that sets Him without parallel and without rival to any other Redeemer and any other redemption is that all other men-to-men redemptions see in their eyes virtue in the one that's being redeemed. And there is no virtue in the ones who were being redeemed when Christ died on that cross. He died for men and women, for you and for me, who had in His eyes no virtue, no goodness, no righteousness at all. And so now the shift takes place through verse 7 that causes you to kind of shift your thinking away from how you stood judicially to as that character and virtue and integrity of God's love gets put on display, the shift in terminology has to be changed of how you stood. And that's why you get the reason why the way you understand the shift and the big thing that happens in verse 8, but God commendeth His love toward us. He's not putting His love on display. He's commending His love toward us. Commending it draws your attention to its profound character. You can show something, even display something, and miss that concept. You cannot do that with the word commend. Commend draws your attention to the character of a thing. It draws your attention to the nature of a thing. And in comparison with His great love, but God commendeth His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, and the sinners there is how you stood by nature, that horrible nature of the one standing before God, that's who you are by nature. That's not who you are by judiciousness. That's ungodly. You are by nature a sinner. You have nothing in your nature to commend you to Him. You have nothing in your nature that would be appealing for Him to be a reason that would be based upon virtue in yourself for Him to do what He did. And what that then does is, when He says, but God, and verse 8, the love of God is then brought to the surface, and it is the strength of the a fortiori conclusion of verses 9 and 10. And really, verse 8 is the fulcrum of the argument. This whole argument, the fulcrum of it, hinges upon verse 8. And notice he commendeth it, present tense. And that's important because when Jesus Christ died on the cross, He did not commend His love toward you. That would be past tense. He commended His love. Commendeth is present tense. You don't know about His love being commended toward you until you read in verse 8. That's when He wants you thinking about it. You don't need to be thinking about Him commending His love toward you when He died for you and when the cross actually took place or when you actually believed in the cross work of Christ. This is being commended present tense right there in verse 8. And that's to make that the impact that he did what He did based upon nothing in you but something totally, solely within and of Himself. And it is the profound character of God's love that stands behind His fantastic determination to deliver us from the day of wrath. And it is solely on the character of that love that the guarantee of the a fortioris that we are about to look at, which is the concluding remarks of verses 9 and 10, rests upon. If that hasn't happened in your thinking, then this is just going to be two verses in the Bible. So, again, but God commendeth His love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So now the conclusion, verses 9 and 10. Verse 9 says, much more than being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through. But that's not all He has to say. There's one additional powerful punch to this. Verse 10, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. Now notice on page 52 of your printed class notes, before we going on to conclude and deal with these two verses, and conclude the package of doctrine designed to remedy the shame-producing tribulations of the gospel from the policy of evil, you should stop and ask yourself if you really have the effectual working of verses 5 through 8, working fully in your inner man, that the profoundness of His love really has been generated in your thinking. It really is in your heart. It really does shed itself abroad in your heart. That is, as you now sit there and understand it and appreciate it, has it produced to the fullest measure the profound nature of God's love for us in connection with His promise to deliver us from that wrath to come? If you don't see that His love has nothing to do with you and everything to do with Him and why that's true, then you're going to miss the power of the conclusion. Because it's all about who He is and what He is and nothing about what you and I are. And you say, well, I understood that to be true when I believed in Him. But this hasn't got to do, this has something else to do with a guarantee of a promise that you're hoping for. That you now, after therefore being justified by faith, are being told about that you should never ever doubt, question, or even let anybody, no matter what else they present, in every chapter of the Bible, if all you have is Romans chapter 5, you've got it. You've got the information you need. So that and that's what I'm really trying to stress is going to happen. I'm not concerned about somebody coming along trying to argue the point from secular humanism. That's too stupid to even deal with. or from an evolutionary point of view. Again, I know that that's not what's in your heart. That's something that people who have that in their heart, it is a replacement for what they knew naturally. They naturally know God exists. They naturally know that they are worthy of His wrath. They naturally know those things. I know that because Romans 1 tells me they know it. To deny that is to hold that truth in unrighteousness. That's the only way you can deny that. God did not create you, even as an unbeliever, that way. He did preparatory work, and I will stand on what the Word says about it beyond what anybody else wants to say, think, or do. That has to be educated into you. And so therefore, when it comes to the effectual working of this, it's important that you understand that behind all that has happened stands the character of His love that is going to act as the guarantee, and when that guarantee functions, it sweeps out, sheds abroad throughout your heart, so that you could never ever even get, could never even become, red in the face with shame for saying that I not only know that I am justified, I don't have to do what so many lordship people say and wait till I die to find out. I know exactly what I'm doing. I know that I'm justified. I know that I'm saved. I know the status that I am in, and I am in Christ, and the only way I could ever be an object of His wrath is for His entire integrity to be shattered. That's the only way. Now that's a powerful argument. When it doesn't hinge or rest upon anything you are, but it rests upon the fact that God in His integrity of His very Jehovah-ness would have to be shattered and destroyed for that ever to take place. And when that's in your thinking, dare somebody come up with some pre-wrath rapture crap or some kind of business to try to make you think or feel as though that guarantee of being out from under and escaping His wrath is not a reality in your life. And I don't care how many degrees they've got to try to make you think otherwise. I have something that all the degrees from all the seminaries are going to miss. They're going to miss Romans 5 and the way it works. So you need to ask yourself these questions. And that love motive and its profound integrity and character has to be there for these two verses to work. So you have to ask yourself, and there should be a question mark, I know at the end of that word come there, but I didn't get it. That's from fast typing. So notice in your class notes, does the profound nature of it really grip your understanding and your heart to the point that you realize that there is something so strong, something so powerful, so firm and solid about the resolve and determination God has to deliver us from the wrath to come? All you're waiting for, if you've never ever read verses 9 and 10 before, is the undeniable conclusion that that profound love necessitates in the conclusion to the doctrine which is about to be set forth. And this is the only way those phrases, much more than which verse 10 starts out, you get two of these, one in verse 9, one in verse 10. I said verse 10. Verse 9 starts out, much more than. Being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. And by the way, we're not going to deal with one Greek word in verse 9. And the reason is because I went back and I exegeted and checked the entire thing, and it's absolutely, to change one word in that, you would just have to be picking a fight with the language. It couldn't be translated any other way. Expanded, contracted, or anything else, perfect. But the only way is to have all that information we have just dealt with over the last months to be operating in your thinking, and that's the only way those much more than, the much more than of verse 9 and the much more than of verse 10 is going to ever have any real meaning, real punch, or real power to it. Because much more than in verse 9, as it begins, means that what has been set forth makes it that so that the only legal or ethical or moral, logical, and reasonable thing that could ever come out of what has been stated in verses 7 and 8, or 6, 7, and 8, pardon me, that could come out of what's been stated is what is now going to follow. In fact, you couldn't imagine anything else, because anything else would not be reasonable. Nothing else would make sense whatsoever. It's the only thing that makes sense. The only thing that makes sense coming out of the information from verses 5 through 8, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. We shall be saved by His life. It's the only thing that's logical. And by the way, God created us as logical beings, which is a good thing. It helps save us from time to time from some horrible things. And you don't have to have great degrees to have a great deal of logic. And it's the only thing that is consistent. It's consistent with the information, with His character. Anything else but that is going to, if you come up with any other conclusion, it's going to be unnatural and it's going to be inconsistent. So you have to ask yourself, do I really see that? And if you do, then we should be ready for the conclusion. Verses 9 and 10. So let's try and get ourselves into it a little bit this evening. In this conclusion, we're going to be confronted with the first two of five times in Romans 5 in which the Apostle Paul will use the much more phrase. This is called, in the field of logic, an a fortiori. And there are different kinds of logical reasoning. We're not going to study at length on these things. I'm going to bring this one out, though, because, well, let's see how I want to put this. I have taught an a fortiori before and taught it wrong. And the reason I taught it wrong is because I learned it wrong. And the reason because I learned it wrong is because the person who taught me wrong. So, there you go. But I've had to deal with that almost every day in my study. Yeah. If you really want to pray for somebody, pray for me. Because not only do you go through the discouragements of preaching to empty seats, but you go through the discouragement on a daily basis of having to relearn almost everything you ever learned, and I'm still doing that. So let's take a look at these kinds of reasoning, and I hope I can get these right because I flipped these around in your notes, and I probably oughtn't to do that, and I've got it in my own notes. This much more then, or when you come to these much mores, is what is commonly called in the field of logic an a fortiori. And you see that in your class notes, a fortiori. That's certainly not an English expression. It's actually an expression that means, a fortiori means with stronger reason. Or it means still more conclusively, all the more. Any of those, but I like to think of it with stronger reason. Now remember, what we're dealing with here is in a courtroom situation. So we're dealing with an a fortiori conclusion by its use in a legal context. Just bear that in mind. But an a fortiori conclusion is one of several kinds of logical conclusions that the human spirit naturally processes in arriving at the end of an argument. And by the way, you do this by nature. Children can do this. Sometimes their values in which they do it are a little childish, but they do it nonetheless. And there's really three of these, or three basic kinds of logical reasoning. One is called an a priori. An a priori is where you start reasoning from cause to effect. And we call that deductive reasoning. This is the thing that Sherlock Holmes was, I know he was not a real guy, but Sherlock Holmes, I used to read a lot of Sherlock Holmes when I was a kid. I love Sherlock Holmes stories. Hound of the Baskervilles and the Red-Headed League and all of those kinds of things. And he was a great deductive reasoner from cause to effect. Today when you watch programs like CSI or its bastard child, CSI Miami or whatever, those are people who deal with causes and try and run back their effect. What caused this to happen? You go from cause to effect, and deduce from that certain things. That's a priori kind of logical reasoning. And it's a very powerful and very good and natural thing that we all do. If you've ever experienced in your house where you see a little bit of of ravelings in your corner and you realize that looks a little funny, maybe a mouse did that, you start tracing back his even droppings, or you can trace back his doings and find a little hole and you can find out where he lives. I've had experience of that very thing. And or squirrels, which I've had personal experience with. But that's cause to effect, a priori. Then you have an a posteriori, and an a posteriori kind of runs this in reverse. It's inductive reasoning, and it goes from effects to causes. And that's kind of what people do when they go to try to figure out the Big Bang, and they're trying to take things back to specific elements that first took place and so forth and so on. But anyway, you can go one way or the other. Depending on which direction you're going in a priori or a posteriori. And that's kind of like knowing, that's kind of like going to the doctor and saying, well, I have an ache in my arm, and then the doctor comes along and says, well, it's this kind of arthritis that you couldn't pronounce in 1,000 years. It's all tradesman's terms. It's terms of the trade. And so in the trade of logic, you have to come up with these Latin expressions that seem to be real impressive. And a fortiori is another one of those. And a fortiori is the one that we've got in front of us here with these much mores, and it means with stronger or greater strength of reason. And so it is, notice in your class notes, sometimes assumed that an a fortiori conclusion means this. What you actually have in an a fortiori is you have an argument being made or information being presented to which there's going to be a turn upon that that is going to cause you to say, now if this is true, then it stands to even greater reason that this is true. It's with stronger force or greater strength of reason. But here's where I've taught it wrong because I understood it wrong because I was taught it wrong. It's sometimes assumed, and I used to teach, that an a fortiori conclusion means that if one did the greater, one can do the lesser. And that's not always true. And that's not what an a fortiori is, and it's especially not what an a fortiori is in this context in Romans 5. And so that's not how you should understand this. In fact, what I'm doing is I'm teaching you what you already understand. Because you naturally understand an a fortiori without anybody telling you what it is. That's the way God created you. By the way, He invented all of these. And He created your human spirit to process this without even knowing what it is. I'm saying this, and I'll probably do it only this one time in this passage and refer you back to it from now on, but I'm doing it to correct what I had taught. And that's why I wanted to spend at least a class on it and then get off of it, because it certainly doesn't take 6 classes of inductive, deductive, and a fortiori reasoning to try to figure out what Paul is saying here and what God intends for you to understand in verses 9 and 10. And I hopefully you'll be able to do this with any Bible doctrine snob who wants to come up and try and tell you that you're ignorant, stupid, and dumb because you believe what your English Bible says and don't know what it says in the Greek. I can tell you, and I will wager a year's salary with anybody who wants to try and say any different that you can't get one drop, one speck, one atom of understanding from the Greek language in verses 9 and 10 that you don't already have in your English Bible as you have it in your King James. I've checked it out, and I know that from years of Greek experience. So sometimes people need to have their nose turned right back on them, and when they get it high and mighty. An a fortiori is not if someone can do the greater, someone can do the lesser. And it's often said, I used to say that if you can drop down and give me 50 push-ups, then it stands to reason that you could drop down and give me 10 push-ups. That's not the strength of what's being said here. That's not what the a fortiori is about here. It's not about that. It's not about, in fact, that's a very, in some rare cases, that's true, and an a fortiori can be used for that. But that's not the way a fortiori is used in the majority of ways in which you encounter it. And in fact, that's not the proper sense in which it should be understood here at all, because if one can do the greater, one can do the lesser is not always true. In fact, the idea that a more powerful thing or act has taken place, which allows another act which is of lesser power to take place. Therefore, the argument is that since the more powerful one has taken place, therefore naturally the lesser one will have no trouble coming to pass. But that's actually a species of a fortiori. That's not the a fortiori itself. In fact, the a fortiori isn't much more. The a fortiori is verse 8. That's the greater reason. But God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's the strength of this. This is just the conclusion of it. So in your class notes, an a fortiori actually means that what is following on the basis of an a fortiori, this greater strength of reason, stronger strength of reason, this is the thing that clinches this in your thinking, is that you now, listen, possess a stronger reason for being persuaded and convinced about something than you might have been before without it. You've been given some information, and that information is causing you to come to the understanding that you have a greater reason, stronger reason, for being convinced and being persuaded. If all I had was verse 5, that's persuasive. Granted, it's the Word of God. Hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. But God is going to strengthen that with greater reason, greater understanding, and greater appreciation by what he says in verses 6, 7, and 8. And once that's understood, now much more then. And so now we understand with greater convincement and greater persuasion and greater reason behind it and greater power and strength behind it than before we ever had it, that something that is stated is true. And what he stated in verse 5 really is true. And that's in connection with a guaranteed promise that he's made us concerning our hope, which is under attack in this tribulation of the gospel. So what I did there, I just worked my way all the way backwards through the doctrine. So in other words, I guess that means I understand it forwards and backwards now. It doesn't have to involve something that involves a greater act preceding a lesser act. If that's all you've got in your thinking about an a fortiori, then you've got very little truth. The truth of the matter is that in some situations, the greater act could be performed by someone with a lesser act following at a future date, but something uncontrollable, something unforeseen, something that was not in the thinking of the person who was saying it at the time, beyond or outside the control of the circumstances of the one who wants to perform that act, could prevent him from doing it. Let me give you an example. Let's say, for instance, you or I or some parent, and it's an easy thing to imagine in the human realm, but just one that leaps to mind. Let's say, for instance, that one could perform, say a parent has a child who is now grown up and graduating high school and is getting ready for the university. And you could, a person could perform all of the acts possible that could provide the necessary, all the arrangements so that that child, who is now a young adult, could receive a college education. As a parent, you went and you checked on the colleges and everything, and you saw to it that the acceptance was made. And once the acceptance was made, you checked out all of the and you maybe you did this when the child was in grade school, and you checked out certain universities and seen what the tuition was and what the housing was, and you allotted for all of that plus additional padding, which always has to be there for books and other things that has to be there, and you studied inflation and adjusted for that and set aside all this money and did all the things and crossed all the T's and dotted all the I's, all the hard work, all the greater work for that child to get college education and get a degree has been done and could be done. All that could be done in the greater work is done by the parents. All the son has to do now is go get it. That's all he's got to do. The really hard part, the making of the money to get him that degree and all of that, has been done. As far as the financial aspect goes to that whole process, the greater is said to be done. And yet, two things could happen. So that greater that was done, the lesser of getting the degree never comes to pass. Two things that leap to mind immediately. I could die, or the parent could die. Say, before the father ever was able to get to the bank and sign the final papers to get that money in the account over to the Son, he dies before that takes place. All the greater work was done, but an unforeseen circumstances came along and caused the lesser to not be done. So the folks who teach that an a fortiori is, if the greater is done, then the lesser will be done, that's not true. The other thing that could happen, of course, is the Son dies. And if he dies, he's never going to go to college and be educated. And so the goal or the object or the objective never comes to pass either. So notice in your class notes, even though oftentimes the argument of if the greater has been done, the lesser will come to pass is used in connection with an a fortiori argument, that in and of itself, that's not the power of an a fortiori. Even that alone, when that does happen, is not the power of the argument. The power of an a fortiori is simply in the fact that whatever has been stated before the a fortiori conclusion is declared, and that's verses 9 and 10. That's the a fortiori conclusion. That's not the a fortiori, but that's the conclusion. The power of it is the fact that whatever has been stated before the a fortiori conclusion is declared has supplied the person to whom the a fortiori is being given with information that he has not operated on. He's never operated on that information before, and that gives him a greater reason and a more powerful or strong reason for being fully persuaded and convinced of something that he ever had before. And that's the power of a fortiori. That's why it's with stronger or greater strength of reason. The power of it, the real punch to it, is he's been given information he's never operated on before, and that in turn gives him even greater reason, stronger reason, to be completely, fully, without shadow of a doubt, convinced and persuaded that something is just as it is said it is. And so we have on page 53 of your class notes there, I just put it down a little bit sketchier up here behind me, a definition of an a fortiori argument within the context of a legal setting. And like I said, this is really, I think we'll be able to cover this evening. And this is the most painful part of this, so it's just going to be one class. That's why you don't need lots and lots of classes on this. But let's come down to the definition and at least get a handle on defining an a fortiori argument within the context of a legal setting, because that's what you've got. All the legalities, the courtroom, everything that takes place within the judicial aspect of redemption for it to be done properly, to be accepted by the justice of the court, to protect all parties involved, and then for it to be placed in its unique and matchless way in which the Lord Jesus Christ performed it, in all the legalities to bind the issue, bring the issue to the surface of his profound, unique, matchless motive of his love being and seeing it for the integrity it has in it and the character of it. In that legal setting, an a fortiori then is primarily designed within a legal context, which most people who get into Romans chapter 5, just they're not there at all. They're reading these verses and they've got sanctification taking place and they've got blessings in time happening over in the later verses of chapter 5 and a whole bunch of nonsense that has nothing to do with the context. But then again, when you're God or next to it, when you're the Pope of your local assembly, you can do whatever you want with your Bible because you've instilled in your people that they can't trust it anyway. They've got to get it from you, which is blasphemy. So an a fortiori is primarily designed within a legal setting to prove and to establish and to convey the understanding and appreciation, listen, of the natural immutability of a promise. And when I talk about it being naturally immutable, that promise subject to change. It's immutable. And we're not going to spend a lot of time on immutability, but that's what it really is. It conveys the natural immutability of a promise. And that's what's got to be in your thinking. When he says, much more than, this is an immutable promise to the one to whom the promise is made. That's you and I. In a legal context, an a fortiori is oftentimes referred to as an oath of logic. And that's what God is giving. He is promising you something based upon the character of His own love to do it. And you can trust that will be immutable due to the information that you're now operating on from verse 6, 7, and 8, that His love is being commended toward us, and that while we were sinners, yet sinners, Christ died for us, and that's because we had no righteousness, no goodness in and of ourselves. The whole thing, the whole behind-the-scenes reason for this is because of His profound love and the character of that. And that's why He can come along and end it this way, much more than, and produce, as it were, a legal, binding, judicial oath of logic that certifies that what has been promised, that's what verses 10, 9 and 10 do. It's the certificate. It's a certification. It's God putting His own signature to it and signing the dotted line and certifying that this is true. But it's a certifying not only based on logic, but it's based upon the logic of sound Bible doctrine, which is the very thinking of God your Heavenly Father Himself on the subject. And so it's referred to as an oath of logic that certifies that what has been promised will most assuredly come to pass. And that's exactly what an a fortiori is in regards to logic. It does not mean if God can do the greater, God can do the lesser. Well, of course He can. But that doesn't get us anywhere here, because that's not what's being set forth. What's being set forth is in a legal context why, with greater, stronger reason, you can have operating in your inner man an oath or a promise of a hope that maketh not ashamed. Anyway. All right? This oath of logic is really what the a fortiori is dealing with in verses 9 and 10. Now, I have in your class notes some things I debated about putting in there, but we'll just run through this and hopefully it'll hit. I thought, well, I'm going to be reading a lot. I might as well give you something to read too. So I stuck them in your class notes, but we're spending really more time on this than is necessary, but it allows me to undo some things that I had done earlier, and that's teach incorrect, because I learned incorrect because I was taught incorrect. I just want to make sure that's clear. I didn't make that stuff up. I got it from somebody who I trusted knew something. And then again, I didn't get it from the Bible. That's why I'm wrong, because what I got, I didn't get from the Bible. All right. This oath of logic is what the a fortiori is dealing with in verses 9 and 10, much more and much more, both times. That is, based upon what verses 6 and 7 and 8 have said in the context of God promising to deliver us from the wrath to come, when we look once again at what verses 6 through 8 say about the love that God has that stands behind His determination to deliver us from that wrath to come, and that the promise to deliver us is based upon, That whole thing rests upon Him commending His love toward us. Then when it's looked upon as verses 6, 7, and 8 tell us, as I said at the beginning of class, to look at it, and God's love behind it all is commended, present tense. He didn't do it at the cross. He did it in Romans 5, verse 8. When it's commended to us, just as verse 8 says, then we have a stronger or more powerful reason for being fully convinced and being fully persuaded that what He has promised us is going to come to pass than we ever had before that information was given to us and we began to operate upon it. So when you look at the timeline again and you look at the Lord's day of wrath taking place out here, and now as you understand this doctrine in the book of Romans, you understood before you ever got to Romans 5 that you were justified unto eternal life. You were saved from the debt and penalty of your sins by the function of the Redeemer. But you're being given information in verses 6, 7, and 8 that you've never been given before. You're given information to understand and appreciate there that's designed to operate and make it more powerful in your thinking that in connection with these hopes, and I'm going to put it like this because there's two of them, the hope of escaping the day of wrath, the hope of escaping the day of righteous judgment, either here or here, the hope of escaping those things really is convincing in your thinking and fully persuaded in your thinking so that it cannot be rocked, shaken, disturbed, or any shadow of doubt cast upon it. And this core of information in verses 6, 7, and 8 causes that to take place. So that the conclusion then is much more than. And it's the word that leaps to mind, it's resounding. It's a runaway landslide issue. There's nothing that compares, competes, or rivals it. It is shed abroad. It just is like a dam lowered with all the water pouring out into your soul, into your heart. And you operating on that information makes this stronger, more powerful to know there's nothing that God, there's nothing God could do or say if He showed up and stood here on this pulpit next to me. If Jesus Christ Himself were here tonight, there's nothing that could convince you any more than those words that we just covered in that section. That's how strong that is. And by the way, if you think that's great, you ain't seen nothing until you get from verses 11 through 21. Because that is going to eclipse this. So what God has done, He has taken us into His inner being. You can't get much more than that. I mean, it's one thing to go to the bank and to get a loan and say, I'm going to pay it back based upon my good name or I got a job or this, but man, there are a lot of ifs involved in that. There's a lot of risk involved in it. Harley Melton used to tell me, my pastor told me that when he was one of two men, only two men in Howard County, there in Kokomo, Indiana, he was one of only two men that paid his debt off when the Depression hit this country on Black Tuesday. And while banks shut down and many loans were forgiven or many loans no one could do anything about it. He went to his banker, and I don't know how much he owed, but he said, what I'm going to do is I'm going to pay you a nickel a week. And that's how he started out. I'll pay you a nickel a week. And until I get on my feet, I'll still pay you that nickel. But as I get more and more work, I'll pay you off. But I am going to pay you off. And he did. But there's risk in all of that. Economics, a lot of things can factor into it. When you have God present you with something in here like this in verses 6, 7, and 8, this is so powerful that God has taken you into His inner being. He has drawn the curtain back and exposed it's like exposing the core of a nuclear reactor and actually without being destroyed by it, you're able to look at it and understand it and appreciate it for the power that it has. And when God has drawn you into Himself to say, I'm going to expose the core of my redemption for you. And in exposing that core, you see nothing but His divine, profound, perfectly characterized, integral love. And because it is solely inward of who He is and what He is and based upon His character and having nothing in you or of you that would be an attractant to it, that would cause Him to do what He did, the profoundness of that makes it absolutely sure and totally without risk. And so He's exposed the profound love that is resident in His own heart. And God has a heart. He has a soul. He has a spirit. He also has now a body forever. God didn't just create you with body, soul, and spirit because He invented it. That's what He has. And that's not, by the way, that is not an anthropomorphism. That is absolutely what He is and what He's got. And He has, He thinks this way. And He has character this way. And He's exposed to us what's in His own heart that prompted Him to want to deliver us from the wrath to come and do the deed necessary, which is the cross work. He did the deed necessary to deliver us from the wrath to come. And that's the reason why, having justified us, He's promised to deliver us from the wrath to come. I know it's yet future. I know that because it's future, you may entertain ideas of risk to it. I know that it is something that is only hoped for at this present time. But ladies and gentlemen, there is no risk involved in it. Not at all. There's no if in it. Much more than now being justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. No risk in it. But that means nothing until you understand what it sits, what sits upon it in verses 6, 7, and 8. And when that profound love is thought about, and when it's appreciated and understood in connection with that promise, that much more, stronger, more powerful reason to be fully persuaded of it, fully convinced of that promise, begins to get generated in our hearts, generated in our minds, and that's what gets the shedding abroad in our hearts to take place to produce the overwhelming conclusion that verses 9 and 10 set forth. And that's what an a fortiori is designed to do in a legal context. Like I said, actually, verses 6, 7, and 8 are the a fortiori. The fulcrum of the entire argument is verse 8. Verses 9 and 10 are just the concluding statement in connection with the a fortiori. It's really sitting right there in verses 6, 7, and 8. They produce the greater reason for believing and being fully persuaded of the reality of receiving what we've been promised. And verses 9 and 10 come along and simply state it as the inescapable and undeniable thing that it is. So in your class notes, the concept of an a fortiori is correct. I know it's a funny-sounding thing and funny to pronounce, a fortiori. The concept of it is correct. I have no problem with that. That's, somebody comes along and says, that's an a fortiori. I know it is. I knew it before you even told me that's what it was. The concept is right. But the a fortiori is not some kind of complex technical method of argumentation that needs to have 6, 7, or 8 hours and hours of explanation to it before people know how to handle it. And this just kills a lot of pastors who are solely an intellectual teaching machine. You know, you take away for some pastors that I know, if you took out the element of the intellectuality from their teaching, and you stripped out the current events from their teaching, they wouldn't be teaching anything. Oh, and strip away casting doubts in your mind if God actually said what He said by spending the bulk of their time in Greek and Hebrew. They're not teaching anything. They don't have time for it. I love it when you can come along and say, you can be stupid and know this. Because that's me. It's like, yeah, I can be dumb as a hammer and still know this. I don't need to know a fortiori or a priori or a posteriori. I just need to be able to read my Bible. I need to know much more than. That's what I need to know. Truth of the matter is, people use a fortiori logic all the time without even knowing that's what they're doing. And the same with a posteriori and a priori. They use it all the time. And it's never occurred to them that that's what they're doing. So anyway, to finish this up, an a fortiori is a natural part of the function of human thought. That's what it is. It occurs naturally. It doesn't have to be taught to you. The teaching of it is to reveal what it is, but how it is, and it's working, nobody has to be taught. It happens naturally as a part of the function of human thought. Just as a priori and a posteriori are natural functions of human thought, God designed them to be that way. God invented them that way in the first place. He thinks, by the way, he uses these himself. He thinks of them himself. He thinks of this a fortiori every time he sees you as that justified saint that you are. That no matter, even if he had the inclination, which is blasphemous, he still couldn't put you out there in his wrath. His integrity wouldn't allow it. It's who he is. He thinks these things. He created you to think these things so that you could come along and get information you hadn't previously operated on before and say, wow, with greater reason, much more than something is true. Much more than, even than that, it's true. But you get a double much more. Verses 9 and 10. And they can be employed and are employed by people without ever knowing that's what they're doing, and without ever being able to put a name on exactly what they're doing or how that kind of thinking might differ from any other kind of thinking. So, you know, I've got to think about this logically. I've got to use a posteriori here. Now I've got to use a priori here. And then I'm going to use a fortiori here. Nobody does that. Not even professors at UNC do that. They're too stupid. They may be able to know what these things are. But there's a lot of people running around with great airs of education that are as dumb as I am. Well, even without explaining that you're dealing with an a fortiori, the human spirit is designed to understand and appreciate how it operates, and to be able to benefit from how it operates without ever having to know the kind of thinking that is taking place really differs from the more normal reasoning from cause and effect, a priori, or from effect back to cause, a posteriori. So that busts the bubble of all of the intellectuals who want to try and approach this as an a fortiori and spend hours teaching it and trying to show you that if God did the greater, he did the lesser. Because that doesn't get you anywhere. Not in this argument, not in this statement, not in this doctrine. So therefore, in your class notes, just as with all things, God is written in his word. We first need to have the realities in the conclusion of verse 9 operating in our thinking. That has to come first, the realities of it. And then see the need for this one additional element. That's why I say, at the end of verse 9, really you could stop right there and go to verse 11. But Paul says something to which it makes it absolutely necessary that he say one more thing. Don't you like it whenever I say, just one more thing? Well, there's 15, 20 minutes right there. Let's go to just one more verse. Well, there's 30 minutes right there. You know, there may be some pool of, you know, people saying, well, if he says, finally. I love that too. There's a place in Paul's writings where he'll say, finally, brethren, and it's like three chapters before he's done. But really, this is a first things first issue until you finally get to this conclusion. And as all things God has written in his word, there is one final element Paul needs. In fact, because of what he says, he has to say, verse 10. Because of something he says in these last few verses, you don't have to look back very far to find it. But in the very end here, he says something that makes it absolutely necessary to say one more thing. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And that just cinches the whole thing. And so we see the need for one additional element to be in the conclusion in verse 10, which will be the final kick to give the full and powerful convincement of our hope of escaping God's wrath out in the day of the Lord's wrath, the convincement of our hope making us not ashamed. And in the sense and sequence of the issues contained in the conclusion to this package of doctrine, the much more reality of verse 10 cannot exist until the much more reality of verse 9 exists first. So there's a huge, huge issue of sense and sequence in verses 9 and 10. You cannot have the much more reality of verse 10. Being saved by His life means nothing until you understand being justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. And that is the first things first issue. And that sets us up then for looking very hard then at these last two verses, 9 and 10, but that's the end of class. So we'll stop right there and we'll pick this up on Sunday morning by getting into verses 9 and 10 in earnest now that we've covered all we're going to say about a fortiori. I'm not going to cover it anymore. I won't even review it. I refuse to review it. I said all I want to say about it. We'll put that to bed for good. And now if anybody wants to ask what it is, I can refer them back to this Bible class. Say, get it there. So we'll start in verses 9 and 10 in earnest on Sunday morning. Get that under our belt. And then verse 11 comes along and we'll start studying about at-one-ment in Christ. With our heads bowed and with our eyes closed. Heavenly Father, we're grateful to have the opportunity of studying these things together this evening and to see the kind of layout or the structure of the more powerful reasoning and the more powerful understanding that is produced in our thinking through the conclusions of this sound doctrine. We ask that this impact us in the way in which it should to be fully beneficial and effectual in producing your thinking in connection with our redemption and our hope never being ashamed, making us ashamed, but always being firmly grounded in this guarantee that you have provided us in this oath of logic you have taken in this section. We thank you again for all of these issues that we have looked at this evening and pray that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us accordingly to them and that this would bring not only honor and glory to Christ our Savior, but edify us in the process as well. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed. Sounds like it's raining out there.